Please sit down. And our second reading is going to be from chapter 11. So here's another little introduction to cover the chapters in between that we haven't got time to read. In these chapters, in chapter 9 and 10, Saul, this handsome young man, becomes the king, but only because of God's sovereign intervention. It's quite a fun story in how unlikely it is that the right people are in the right places, and it all comes together with God pulling the strings, and he becomes a king. But Saul is a flawed king, and the people that he rules over are a flawed people, and salvation is the last thing that they deserve. Let's hear our second reading.
The second reading is from 1 Samuel 11, which is on page 281. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came up to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, it shall be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and where they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly.
Pete and Rebecca, thank you both very much for reading. Why not flip back to 1 Samuel 8? And I haven't checked, but there should be an outline in the handout you were given as you came through the door. As we start, let me ask you a question. I'm guessing the answer will be uniformly yes. Do you ever find it hard to trust God? Do you ever find it hard to trust God? To trust him in that sort of pure and simple way that says, I'll do what he says, even though the world around me and everything I can see tells me to do something different. I'll do what God says I should do. I will trust in him. I was told the story recently of a little girl who woke up in the middle of the night and there was a storm raging outside her window. She was only tiny and it was the first time, so she was terrified. So she did what little girls do in that moment, and she sort of tiptoed through to her parents' room. She went round to her mummy's side of the bed because apparently they're more compassionate, and tapped on her mummy's shoulder and said, mummy, there's a storm outside. I'm frightened." And her mummy said to her, "Don't worry, you don't need to be afraid. The storm can't hurt you. Go back to bed. And remember, you've got God with you in there. You don't need to be afraid." And there's a short pause, and the little girl replied, "Mummy, why don't you go and sleep in there with God, and I'll stay in here with Daddy?" And I know how she feels. There's that moment, isn't there, when you know you should trust God, but everything around you says something different. It's hard, isn't it? Especially when it feels almost counterintuitive to do what God says. There are many moments in life, aren't there, like that. The word of God says one thing, the world says another. And we find it hard to live by faith because, in a sense, we're kind of hardwired to live by sight. We love to follow with what we can see. We love to look for what is strong. We live, don't we, in the age of the image. And that was pretty vividly demonstrated by the fact that recently our election was swung on the basis that one of the leaders of one of the parties looked odd when he ate a sandwich. We wanted to vote for the other guy. You know, who knows at that moment when he stood on the lawn outside the Oval Office with the leaders of the G7 and he's got to eat a sandwich and he looks odd and Brits look odd as a consequence. No one wants that. Let's vote for the other guy. I mean, that was how it worked, wasn't it? We live in the age of the image. We love what we can see to be strong. And you will know in your own experience, there are people you follow, habits you've formed, safety nets that you've put in place, all of which speak of an attempt to secure life on the basis of what you can see. We're very good at living by sight and not by faith. And that, I think, is Israel's problem, as we witness them carrying out the rejection of God as king. First heading on your outline, the rejection of God as king, as they cry out, "Give us a king like all the nations." Now, the events running up to chapter 8 are key to understanding exactly what then happens in chapter 8. That's why I asked Andrew to reiterate it for us. Chapters 5 and 6, God's Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, if you like, a visible representation of the presence of God, is captured by the Philistines and taken into the heart of Philistine territory. And then in what is a pretty clear power play, placed in the heart of Dagon's temple, Dagon being the god of the Philistines. It's a way of saying, we've conquered you, we've subdued you, your god now lives in our house. But as they put the Ark of the Covenant in Dagon's temple, they come back the next morning and they find the statue that represents Dagon lying face down. In fact, the head of Dagon cut off and the hands of Dagon sliced off. It's God's way of saying, I can take him single-handedly. And then chapter 7 comes along, and as the people of God realize who their God is and come back to him in humility and confession and dependence, willing to listen to what he says, as the Philistines rally themselves against the people of God, chapter 7 verse 10, just flip back a page. Chapter 7 verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. God carries out a victory so emphatic that Israel constructs the original Edstone. Not a stone that would be found on eBay a couple of weeks later, but instead a stone that would stand forever because it speaks of the truth of the eternal God. 7 verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. The point is simple. The Lord alone can save. So when there comes a crisis of leadership in the heart of the people of Israel, a crisis of leadership that demonstrates vividly the frailty, the weakness, the potential for corruption of human leadership, Israel should know what to do. Let's pick up the story at chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. The frailty, the potential for corruption of human leadership demonstrated vividly. Then, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, your sons are old and your sons do not walk in your ways, but we trust in God. He's provided for us again and again. We need nothing apart from him. He will lead us as he wills." Now, those of you who are reading along will notice that's not what they said. Instead, they said, "Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." It is a spectacular fail. You kind of want to grab them by the scruff of the neck and say to them, "Israel, were you not paying attention when God single-handedly defeated Dagon? Were you not paying attention when God single-handedly defeated the Philistines, demonstrating amply that he's more than sufficient to be your king? Why must you live by sight and not by faith in the God who is powerful? Why must you demand a king like all the nations around you?" Now, you may be thinking to yourself as you read this, what's the big deal? What's the problem? Indeed, if you know Deuteronomy 17, which I know some of you do after the weekend we've just had, you will know that in a sense, there's nothing wrong with asking for a king. In Deuteronomy 17, a book written several years earlier, God says that there will come a time when the people will come into the land and they will ask for a king like the nations around them. He kind of suggests that it's an all right thing to do. But the author of 1 Samuel is using a clever device, I think, to help us to see what's going on in the hearts of the people of Israel as they ask for something that in and of itself is right, but in so doing elicit the displeasure of God's. We discover they've got a problem right in the hearts. Dale Ralph Davis, who's a commentary writer, has written a good little commentary on 1 Samuel, if you want to find something to help you as you read through. He says this. He said, "The fault was not in the fact of the request, but in the motive for the request. It was not the request itself, but what was behind the request that tainted it." And what the author of 1 Samuel does now for the whole chapter is linger on this dialogue that takes place. From the elders to Samuel, from Samuel to the Lord, then from the Lord back to Samuel and from Samuel to the elders. Twice we go through that process, back and forth, as we discover that the problem that is at the heart of the nation of Israel. Two problems, I think, but related to each other. First of all, they think that might is right and that trust is tiresome. Or to put it in different terms, they are determined to live by sight and not by faith. You see, it becomes obvious, I think, as the conversation unfolds. First of all, verse 5, we get their request. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And it displeases Samuel, which is not a good first sign. But verse 7, the Lord delivers his verdict. "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Then you look on to verse 19, the sort of repeated requests of the people, and it becomes more obvious what the problem is. Verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Hang on a second, Israel, you're thinking, fight our battles. Again, have you forgotten what God just did for you? That he single-handedly fought your battles. And are you so quick to forget the frailty of human leadership, of kings like the nations around you, of rulers like Eli and his sons, who we met a week or so ago? Or indeed of Samuel's sons, who we meet at the beginning of this section? Have you forgotten all of this? Such that you want a king like them to rule over you, unlike God's. Is that really what you want? "Yes, that's what we want," say the people of Israel. And that is exactly what they get. That's why I asked Rebecca to read on into chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 2. Well, 9, verse 1, we meet Kish, but verse 2. "He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people." The name Saul literally means asked for. Asked for. The people of God come to Samuel and to God, and they ask for a king like the nations, and they get Saul. They get asked for. And Saul is an eye-pleasing kind of a king. Handsome to look at and head and shoulders above the rest. He's the kind of king that as he leads you out into battle, you can be confident in. You know, you want him going out first because he's tall and imposing and threatening. No more of this kind of humble dependence upon God anymore. We can follow Saul and he will fight our battles for us. That's what they're thinking. It's a devastating moment, but it's not a first for the people of Israel. In fact, it's just a repetition of something they've done generation after generation after generation. Verse 8, God says, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. There is something in the DNA of the human heart that finds it very, very difficult to trust in God, such that it goes after trusting simply what it can see and what looks strong. And we find that same DNA in our hearts, don't we? We know, for example, the limitations of human government, indeed the frailty and potential for corruption of human governments. But that didn't stop some of us wondering if perhaps we hadn't entered a golden age of British politics now that the Conservatives enjoy unfettered rule. Didn't stop some of us thinking that the end of the world had come now that Labour had been voted out. Either way, demonstrating an overtrust, if you like, in our politicians and what they can achieve for us. We have this tendency in the public sphere, but also in the private sphere. We know that a husband or a wife will have limitations. They won't be able to fight our battles for us and give us everything we need. But it doesn't stop us secretly pining and pinning our hopes on Mr. Right or Mrs. Right in order to make all our problems go away and orientating our life in that direction. Indeed, even sometimes perhaps making unwise decisions in that direction, living by sight and not by faith in God who tells us how we should live. We even know our own limits. We know we're not able to go out and fight the battles we need to fight under God's. We know we can't be the people we need to be right with God, but that doesn't stop us trying, ordering our lives, making decisions that depend on our strength and our ability rather than God's strength and his ability, living by sight and not by faith. You see, the world that we live in is full of kings competing for our allegiance. And all of them look strong. All of them look powerful. And we end up, in a sense, spiritually speaking, hedging our bets. You know that experience? You know what God says, but you're just going to put the security option in place. And that kind of trust is really no trust at all. It's living by the maxim, might is right, and trust is tiresome. Israel's first problem. And then their second problem is that they love the sound of their own voice. Again, did you notice the emphasis as the author draws it out for us? This repeated idea, verse 9, God says to Samuel, now then, obey their voice. Sort of sad, weary tone to it. Then verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. The voice of Samuel, which of course we know represents the voice of God as he is the prophet. And then verse 22 again, the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. You see, Israel is determined to listen to themselves. It's as though they put their fingers in their ears and sound God out and say, no, we know best. We're going to do what we want to do. They have, if you like, the negotiating acumen of a four-year-old child. You've seen it, haven't you? You walk into the supermarket and there in the middle of the aisle is a small child sprawled out, screaming like it's the end of the world because they haven't got what they wanted. You've seen it. I've lived through it. November last year, in next kids section, in One New Change, I'd taken Lucy out to go and buy a practical pair of shoes for the winter. But as we made our way into the shoe section, a pair of shoes that were sparkly and pink had caught her eye. That was what was on the negotiating table. I was the voice of reason. Lucy, I said to her, in a couple of weeks, the sparkles will have all fallen off and you'll just have a dull, boring pair of shoes that you won't like. No, she said, I want the pink, sparkly shoes. Lucy, I said, it's the middle of winter. The shoes have got holes in them. The rain and the snow are going to fall in. Your feet are going to be cold. They're going to make you sad. Let's get the practical black shoes. No, she said, I want the pink, sparkly shoes. And there comes a moment in all negotiations where you think, oh, well, this is it. I've just got to go nuclear. So I said to her, Lucy, you're not getting the pink, sparkly shoes. You're getting the black practical shoes. And the next thing I knew, she was sprawled out on the floor, bawling like I just told her I'd murdered Peppa Pig. She got the pink, sparkly shoes. Don't judge me. Okay? One day you'll be out there and I'll be waiting. You see, God is not impotent like I was in that moment. But Israel is certainly as stubborn and bloody-minded. You see, they've got the word of God coming to them. Many of them had lived through a famine of the word of God. The word of God had been sparse in Israel, but now they've got Samuel. And God is speaking to them gracious words of wisdom. And yet they've got their fingers in their ears. La, 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 they say, we can't hear you. Verse 19, you can hear the impudence as it comes out. They said, no. I mean, God is speaking to them and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. And there would be a hilarious quality to it if it wasn't quite so like looking in the mirror. You see, how many times have you had moments where you've known the right thing to do, even though it seemed counterintuitive, and yet you've lived by sight and not by faith? You've listened to your own voice rather than to the voice of God. I think of habits even that I've formed over years and I continue to practice that speak of the fact that I think my voice is wiser than the voice of God's. There is this hot streak in the heart of humanity that speaks of our inability to trust in God and to listen to what he says and to live by it. And the most frightening thing I think about 1 Samuel 8 is how it speaks of a tendency in the human heart that is totally opposite to how God works, as we've seen it already in 1 Samuel. You see, we've seen, haven't we, from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 28, that God is the God who breaks the bow of the mighty, who brings low the strong and raises up the humble. And yet here is Israel determined to plow in behind the leadership of the visibly strong and powerful. We saw last week, didn't we, how God is a God who is graciously determined to lead according to his word. He gives them a prophet who speaks words to them. And when they live by those words, in dependence upon them, it goes well for them. God fights their battles for them. And yet here they are shutting out the word of God, determined to listen only to their own voice. And just at the moment in the story, at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 7, when those principles have been made abundantly clear, Israel turns away and walks in the opposite direction. Might is right, they say. Trust is tiresome. We love the sound of our own voice. And so God says to them by way of a response, in which case, you'll get what you ask for. A king who takes. And who takes, and who takes. Again, did you notice the repeated word from verse 11 to verse 17? Verse 11, he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your grain. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and female servants. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your flocks. He will take and he will take and he will take. And we don't have time just now to unpack how that principle works its way out in human leadership, but the FIFA debacle that we've seen unfolding over the last couple of weeks is indicative of exactly that, isn't it? Over time, human leadership will just end up taking. It's true of Eli and his sons. It's true of Samuel and his sons. And it's true of the kings of Israel as they are established in rule over this nation. There's only one leader who can give and give and give. And he's not a human being. See, when we give our allegiance to a false god, and when we turn our back on the true God, ultimately we find it just takes from us. As one author said, anything you add to Jesus as a requirement for being happy will strangle. Until God breaks the strangle, you will be miserable. And that's the trajectory that Israel sets for itself. That's the direction that they want to head in. But interestingly, it's not the end that they find for themselves in chapter 11. Because when we get to chapter 11, what we witness is the renewal of God's kingdom. As they cry, today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Now the question naturally comes up, doesn't it, therefore? How do you get from this rejection, this powerful rejection we see in chapter 8, through to this renewal that we see at the end of chapter 11 and then on into chapter 12 where we'll go next week? The simple answer is that across the course of these chapters, God achieves a gracious salvation for his people. You see, across chapter 9, as Andrew helped us to hear, chapter 9 and chapter 10, God sovereignly chooses this king, this Saul, the king the people have asked for. And even in chapter 9 and chapter 10, we begin to get a sense of his flaws as a person, flaws that will be fully exposed in chapters 13, 14, and 15 that we'll get to next week. And as God makes it very clear that Saul is to be the king at this moment, again, it becomes abundantly clear that Saul is extremely reluctant, such that even when it becomes open knowledge, Samuel announces it to the whole nation, Saul can't be found because he's hiding under a collection of suitcases, so desperate is he not to be made king. He's a reluctant king given to an ambivalent people. Despite their enthusiasm in 1 Samuel chapter 8, across the course of chapter 9 and 10 and even into 11, we discover they've got pretty mixed feelings about this king, and they are unpersuaded of his ability, I think, to save them. Such that when Nahash the Ammonite comes up against the people of Jabesh Gilead at the beginning of chapter 11, they don't go running to Saul. I mean, the purpose of kings, we're going to see this more and more as 1 Samuel goes on, the purpose of kings is that they would fight their battles for them. And that's what they said in 1 Samuel 8, isn't it? Give us a king who can fight our battles for us. But when the battle comes, they don't go running to Saul. Interestingly, Saul only hears as he comes in from the field where he's been tending the oxen, it's not exactly king-like behavior, and discovers the women weeping. What's going on, he says. And they tell him that Nahash the Ammonite has come up against the people of God, determined to bring disgrace on all Israel. And this is when God is at his best. Because God is a God who is loyal to his people, even when his people are far from loyal to him. See, who is it who strengthens Saul in the moments before he rushes to garner the people for battle? Verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. And who is it who motivates and mobilizes the people? Verse 7, towards the end there, then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And who is it who achieves the victory in the final reckoning? Have a look at Saul's words in verse 13. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Israel is a people who deserve nothing from God. And they have a king who is a walking, talking reminder of their rejection of God and their determination to live by sight and not by faith. And yet still God graciously saves them. He fights their battle for them. And chastened and humbled, and I guess renewed in their dependence upon God, the people of Israel come and they gather at Gilgal, and at the end of chapter 11 and in more detail on into chapter 12, they renew their commitment to God's kingdom and to God's kingship. They have renewed their trust because of their encounter with a God who saves rebellious people. And the God who we see acting out across 1 Samuel 8 to 11 is the same God who we encounter in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The gracious God who rescues rebels. It might be that you're here tonight listening in as a person who wouldn't call yourself a Christian. And if you're here, that's wonderful. I'm glad you're here to listen and engage. I wonder what view of God you have brought with you tonight. Often in our world, the prevailing view of God, at least the perception of people of the Christian God, is that he's a God who's a sort of hidden hermit in the sky, who's pretty unknowable and pretty unreachable and occasionally quite fickle, but who still says, trust me. I hope you can see from 1 Samuel tonight and from those verses I've just read out that that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who comes and who is greeted not by loyal servants who have pledged their allegiance to him and to his kingdom, but who is instead greeted by enemies. And he is a God who, when he comes, doesn't take and take and take, but instead who gives and gives and gives. He is a God who fights the battles of his people by sending his only son to die in their place. That, you see, is the God of the Bible that we would urge you to put your trust in tonight. And if you're a Christian person who struggles to trust God, and that's all of us, let's be honest. When you struggle to trust in God, let me encourage you to remind yourself who the God you struggle to trust in is. You see, imagine this scenario. Imagine someone who takes out two loans. They take out a loan from a loan shark. They put down the deposit and then they take out the loan. And then they take out a loan from their father. Again, they put down the deposit and they take out the loan. And then through their own stupidity and financial mismanagement, they get themselves into a position where they're just unable to pay off either loan. They go to the loan shark and they say what's happened. The loan shark takes their deposit and keeps it and then strips them of all of their assets so that they're left with nothing. Then they go to their father and they admit their failing, and their father gives them back their deposits and then commits to helping them pay off all of their debts. When the moment comes for that person to take out a loan in the future, who are they going to trust with that commitment? Of course, they're going to go to their father. Now, on one level, that illustration fails, because we cannot think of a scenario where anyone would ever be stupid enough to lend to someone who's let them down so badly. We just can't imagine it, can we? It's an unthinkable scenario, humanly speaking. But the illustration succeeds because, as unthinkable as it is, that is exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the God of the Bible. We come to him and we have to confess our bankruptcy, spiritually speaking, our failure again and again and again. We're like Israel in 1 Samuel 8. And yet the God of 1 Samuel is a God who gives back to us and pays off our debts, and then just keeps on giving and giving and giving in the person of his son and in the inheritance that is the new creation. And it is not an inheritance that we can see with our eyes, but it is an inheritance that we will gain by faith and that is guaranteed through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the God that Israel encountered on this day, all those hundreds and thousands of years ago. That is the God that caused them to renew their trust despite their failure. And that is the God who we find again and again as we come to him in dependence and faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us, undeserved as it is. We thank you so much that this story is so wonderfully fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to sacrifice himself, to give himself for our sake, not to take back what was rightfully his. And we praise you that again and again, as we come to you, that's what we find, that we can really trust you, that you never leave us short. Instead, you just want to give. And so we pray, our Father, that you would deepen our trust in you. Help us, I guess, in our different decisions and our different moments in life, to be people who walk by faith and not by sight, trusting in your strength, trusting in your word, sounding out the voice of the world and indeed our own voice, and committing to you again and again. And we ask it all for your name's sake. Amen.